Acts chapter 13, starting with 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this would be John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with the uplifted arm, with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with them, put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Heavenly Father, again, bless our time, bless our study, open up our understanding, speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit, your words of life. I do not want it to be my words, Lord. Speak through me. And then just let it hit where it needs to hit with each one of us. And Holy Spirit, you have your way. You do the work that needs to be done here. Change lives, change hearts. Renew minds. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So, recap from last week. I got a little passionate last week because I talked about spiritual warfare, which was on my heart at that last week, because that is something I think we're greatly lacking, is understanding and application of spiritual warfare. And so I wanted to make sure that we understood that we are in a battle, that we are soldiers, that Jesus did say that we were going to suffer and be persecuted. Paul said to Timothy that those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even Jesus said that. And Paul even said to us that, and even Jesus said it, that it is actually a privilege, and it glorifies God when we go through suffering. It's actually a privilege to suffer for the Lord. The reason why it's a privilege is because obviously if you're suffering or being persecuted for the Lord, you're in the right spot. That's why it's a privilege. That's why it glorifies him. Don't think, okay, are we supposed to be looking for it? No, not really. I think that's kind of weird to go look for the trouble. But if you're in the right spot, you're serving the Lord, and you're in the right spot, the trouble's just going to find you because you're going against the course of the world. So that's why it's a privilege, and it glorifies God when we go through suffering, because you're obviously in the right spot doing what you're supposed to be doing. But you can fight a battle. Our fight is spiritual. Our weapons are not carnal. I did use the application of the shepherd with the shepherd's crook to guide the sheep, but then also the rod to beat off the wolves. And I says we need to start beating some wolves to death. That was the one phrase that kind of stuck in everybody's head, but I mean it, and I'm not going to repent of it. I will not yield from that, because spiritually we should be beating these spiritual wolves to death. The attacks from the enemy we're talking about. But to clarify, so people think, I don't want people going out and says, Steve said you can take a rod and beat somebody. No, you don't beat a person, but you will when you're coming across people in your walk and you go through the Lord opens up these doors of opportunity, and you go through these doors of opportunity to witness for somebody, to witness to somebody, to witness to God, to give your testimony to somebody. I want you to be aware, just like what Paul faces, and we'll see that time and time again, Where there's an open door, there's also an enemy. Where God gives you an open door, the enemy will be there to stop you, to trip you up. A lot of times, I think we do give the enemy too much credit. A lot of times, our worst enemy is ourselves. So a lot of times, we trip ourselves up more than anything else. It's almost like the enemy has to give us a little, just a little nudge, and we just do all the rest, you know. But there will be an enemy with an open door of opportunity. That doesn't mean you shy away from the open doors of opportunity. You want the open doors of opportunity. Just be aware that there will be an enemy. But like I said, you are more than conquerors. What is more than a conqueror? Somebody who's actually going into the battle already with victory. That's more than a conqueror. Jesus already has a victory. You fight from a position at, you already have the hill. And you're just, and the Lord's actually got the hill for you. And all you have to do is cooperate with him and fight these spiritual battles. Now, these are spiritual battles. But notice, just as a recap, notice when Paul was confronted by Elymas, the sorcerer, which that's what it kind of translates into, a magician, sorcerer. He was actually preaching to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Notice with Sergius Paulus, Elymas is an unbeliever. Sergius Paulus at this moment is still an unbeliever, because he hasn't received Jesus Christ yet. We saw that the last verse we covered last week, where Sergius Paulus received Jesus. The proconsul received Jesus. But at this moment, when Paul is standing before Sergius Paulus, and Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, has his little magician over here as a counselor, Elymas, Paul is talking to Sergius Paulus. He's sharing the good news. He's not telling Sergius Paulus, "You son of the devil." He has discernment, and we need to pray for discernment. We need to ask for discernment, because you will have people standing before you, and you're sharing the good news with somebody who is seeking. Maybe they're not even seeking, but maybe you're sharing the good news. But there will be another person that will be an agent of the enemy, a wolf. Now, you need to have discernment to know, okay, this man, Sergius Paulus, Paul's thinking, this guy's a seeker. He doesn't need me to call him a son of the devil. He is a sinner, but I'm sharing the good news. He is the one I'm trying to minister to. This other guy, who needs Jesus also, just so happens to be an agent of the enemy at the moment. Hopefully, Elymas, some way down the road, maybe a seed was planted and he received Jesus. I don't know. We don't find out that. We don't know what happens to him, except that he was blind for a time. But he has discernment. He knows who to talk to and impart words of grace. But he also knows who to say, "You son of the devil, shut your mouth." Because he knows the difference. Paul knows the difference. And there is a time, and when you, like I said, when you open, go into those open doors of opportunity to witness to somebody, there will be that enemy. There will be that person who's going to, I know this is a light way of saying it, but heckle you. Try to trip you up, try to destroy you, try to draw this person. And the goal always is to draw somebody from the truth. And that's exactly what Elymas was trying to do, was trying to take the proconsul away from the truth. Because that's what Paul says. He said, "O full of deceit and fraud." Now this is to Elymas, not to the proconsul. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" He's just trying to keep him from the truth. And that's what the enemy will always try to do. We'll always try to keep somebody from the truth. Anybody who's tried to witness at work or in a circle of friends, and you always, and the enemy comes in and starts to throw out doubt and ridicule and starts to badger you and even make fun of you, that's the enemy. That's the enemy. Identify that. And you can speak. But you need to be full of the Spirit. That was the thing that marked Paul's life last week, was he was always full of the Spirit. And with that, I would say he always had his armor on. He always had his armor on. So that was just a little recap. Now he's moving on. Now we are in the first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to have three of these missionary journeys, and then one trip to Rome, going from court setting to court setting, hearing to hearing, trial to trial. But we're in his first missionary journey. It says in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail..." Now notice something right here. I just want to point out one thing real quick. Now it's Paul and his party. This may have played into something that I'm going to talk about here in a second, but maybe not. We don't really know the deeper reasons why, but there's going to be kind of a spiritual battle, an upset in the team here. But it went from Barnabas to Saul, then Paul, and then now it's Paul and his party. So it kind of got switched over. Now it's Paul and his party instead of Barnabas and Saul. I don't see anywhere any indication that Barnabas was upset about this change in roles, because Barnabas was always the mentor to Paul, kind of bringing him into the faith. Now Paul is, God has used Paul in such a way that's kind of elevated him, even though we're all not, no one's really elevated above others, but Paul is kind of taking the primary role of, and now it's Paul and his party. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, remember they were at the capital city of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing them from them, returned to Jerusalem. So now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, the capital city where he just got done preaching to Sergius Paulus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And Perga is on the mainland of what is today's Turkey. So Cyprus is kind of under an island under Turkey. They just kind of went like that, sort of. So they went to Perga. At this point, John Mark departs. We don't know why, but it is going to be a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. John departing from them and return to Jerusalem. Like I said, we don't know exactly. The scripture is not clear on why he left. There's a lot of speculation. Some people said, you know, and some of the commentary said, well, maybe he didn't like the idea where it was Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and a party. But I really don't think that. I think that's a stretch. I've seen all kinds of explanations, even deep things, and I'm extravagant drama, and I'm thinking, where do you find that in scripture? That's a lot of speculation on these commentaries' parts. Maybe he was homesick for his family. Maybe he was afraid of the tough and dangerous travel through the mountains ahead of them, because they were going to go through some mountains. Maybe he was resentful. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe this, maybe that. We don't really know. Perhaps he was a pessimist. Perhaps he had a shaking of his faith. Maybe he saw the daunting task before him. That one, actually, there was one about maybe he was a pessimist because Paul was suffering from poor health. We learn in Galatians 4:13 that about this time, Paul started to have some health issues. He talked about his thorn in the flesh. Most generally, people think it's his eyes that he had a problem with. Luke comes on later on to be a minister to him and to be a partner in the missionary work, and Luke's a doctor. But for whatever reason, Paul didn't appreciate John Mark leaving. Basically, if you really read into this, Paul thinks John Mark abandoned the missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey around, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, but Paul says, no, we're not taking him, because he basically abandoned us the first time, so why wouldn't he do it again? Now, I could think, my thinking is, knowing us today, believers, because really there's nothing new under the sun, whatever they were discouraged with, we're discouraged with us also. Whatever they were afraid of in ministry, we face the same thing. I really do think that maybe he was overwhelmed, or it was a daunting task, or he got shaky knees, because when people go into ministry today, or missions, or we've heard Bobby Neely's testimony about, no way am I going to Africa for a long time. And she's like, I'm not going to Africa. I'm comfortable here. I think that is probably the more believable thing why John Mark abandoned, because this was a missionary journey. There's a lot of travel. They're going to be going through some mountains. They came across Elymas, the sorcerer, you know. Remember, John Mark is probably, he was probably about 12 when in the garden, where it talks about those two scripture verses, talks about John Mark or this one young man in the garden. The guards grabbed his garment and he ran away naked. Most people think that was Mark writing himself into the gospel that he wrote, the gospel of, according to Mark. He wrote himself in those two little scriptures. If that is him, he was probably about 12 years old at the time. So about this time, then, he would be in his early 20s. So he's a young man. He's a young man. Maybe he's like, whoa, this is way too much for me, you know? Because he came along to assist, and he's thinking, this is rough. This is rough. Because you remember later on, we're going to, in one of the epistles, Paul's epistles, he's going to describe everything he went through. And that was not just Paul, but that was also his companions, because he always had companions with him on these journeys. So his companions probably saw this and probably experienced the same thing. Paul was talking from personal experience of the beatings and the scourgings and the robbers and the cold and the hunger and the shipwreck. Well, all his companions as well. So maybe they already started to face a lot of dangers. And maybe John, Mark was like, okay, I'm too young for this. You know, I got a whole life ahead of me. Let me second guess this whole thing. Let me go back to Jerusalem. I'm a little out of my comfort zone. That one I could probably believe more than anything else, because that's human nature, you know. So that one is a little bit more believable. But it says the discontent between the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. It does talk about a little bit of it in Acts 15. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey. It says, "When after some days Paul and Barnabas, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back to visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" That was okay. Everything on the first missionary journey. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there was this contention that's going to happen here because of this John Mark leaving, going back to Jerusalem, leaving the group right now in this first missionary journey. There's contention. People will look at some of the apostles like Paul and Peter and John and stuff and see them as super saints or supermen of some sort. They're people just like us, and they have problems, and they had division and contention just like anybody else, like we do today. Jesus can use these things. The Lord can use these things, because what happened was this resulted in a wedge between Paul and Barnabas. What happened was two missionary teams were formed. So Jesus can turn it to good, even in the bad situations that we cause. And we cause these situations. These contentions come from us. These wars among us that Paul actually talks about. James talks about where these wars come from and stuff. It's because of our pride. And so there was this pride issue here. The root of it is always pride. I want my way. I think this is the way it should be. I don't know if there was unforgiveness there for a while, but the Lord's going to minister to each of them. So who was right, who was wrong? God had to deal with each party involved, but a work was still going to be done for the glory of the Lord. Paul would continue to reach the world for Jesus, and John Mark would go on and write the Gospels of Jesus Christ that we get to read today. There will be a reconciliation later on. He talks about it. We get a glimpse of that reconciliation in 2 Timothy 4:11, where it says, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, near the end of the letter, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So at some point, there was a reconciliation. Mark is going to join Paul again, and Paul sees his usefulness. And at some point, I guess Mark grew up in the ministry, is now going on these missionary journeys with Paul, and is coming to him and ministering to him. even why he's in prison and different things, and writes one of the Gospels that we get to read today. Contentions, division, problems. People who join a ministry and then depart from the ministry. People who join a ministry in the church, and then you never see, then they kind of back away, and you kind of see them iffy and outy, and they're in and out, and then they leave and come back, and leave and come back, and leave and come back, and all these different things because of whatever's going on in the life, or the division that happens in the group that's doing the ministry, the ministry team, the group. It happens. The lesson I take from this is that these things are going to happen. A couple things I think I always try to keep in mind. When a person does that, goes in and out, or their commitment is kind of iffy to the ministry and to the ministry team, first question I want to ask is, do you belong there? Do you actually belong there? Because a rule of thumb, where you're called to be, it's because you have a desire in your heart for it. God's given you a desire, a passion for that. And that's usually your calling. So if you're wondering, you're still wondering today, what is my actual calling? What do you have a passion for? It should be a godly passion. It should be something, of course, that's reflective to, it's something from the Word, something that the Lord wants you to do. You know, it's not going to be unscriptural passion. So if someone says, well, I have a passion, you know, I've always had this desire that and this thing on my heart to go to a bar and sit at the bar and at night and share Jesus Christ with the people next to me and left and right. And all I'm going to do is drink a Coca-Cola. Yeah, I've heard that many times. It usually doesn't work out very well. So that's probably not what you're called to do. But follow your passion. But that's one thing I always, when you have somebody like John Mark who kind of leaves the group, first of all, were you called to it? And if you're not, if the person is not called to it and says, well, I kind of got into this because I thought it would really be a help and I had an interest in it, but I don't think I'm called to it. Fine, that's good. That's good. I'm glad you identified that. There's no hurt feelings there. I want people to examine themselves and find out if this is where I'm really supposed to be. And if it's not, then because I'm just wasting my time here, wasting energy, and my passion is over here, then shift. Because when you are in some sort of serving in some area in the body, and you really are just kind of filling a position, a lot of times what happens is that open door of opportunity, you're blocking that door for somebody who really has been called to that position. You're blocking the door. So get out of their way. Go where you're supposed to be going. The other thing I have to always remember when this happens is, one, find out if that's what they were called to do. Graciously say, hey, do you really believe this is, or are you just filling a position? And I try to do it graciously. But the other thing is I try to find out, and I just lost my train of thought. Boop. Graciously, find out if they are called to it. Oh, and then the other thing is, try not to tether them and yank them back on the chain, back into the ministry, whatever they're running from at the moment. If they're ones who are, okay, I want out of there for and I'm done, you know, or I need a break. I could scripturally say, that's wrong, because it actually is. It actually is wrong to take a break from your ministry. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where somebody says, I need to leave that ministry for a while. Jesus, people will say, well, Jesus went up on the hill and prayed. Yeah, but he never left his ministry. He was actually, that was part of his ministry. He was going to prepare himself, spend some time with the Father, and be re-energized and receive instruction and strength. That was part of it. That's not leaving the ministry, though, to take a break. He never left the ministry. His ministry was down at the bottom of the hill. He was just spending some time with the Father, which is part of ministering. Because remember, we learned a couple weeks ago that your ministry is really with the Lord. You minister to the Lord, and the outflow of that ministry to the Lord is ministering to the body. but you need to go spend some time with the Lord to receive what you can give to the body, because you can't give anything if you don't receive it. So this, well, I need to take a break from the ministry, and I need to just leave it completely all in all and leave the you're called to a ministry, God never says. Now, you know, he may switch your ministry, like Pastor Mark got switched from here, being a pastor here, to being a minister in the mission field in Africa. But that was just a change in location and a change of venue, really. But he's still in the ministry. But some people will say, well, I need to be out of the ministry completely. Well, if you're called to it, then you're called to it. And you stay put. The problem is you're not being re-energized by the Lord. You're not spending some time with the Father. That's why you're just kind of now, you just ran dry. That's it. You need to be spending time with the Father, but you don't leave the ministry. But as a rule of thumb for me, when somebody does this, I just let them go. I let them go. Eventually, they'll catch on. Eventually, they'll catch on and say, look, I've been called to a ministry, and this is a lifelong call. Until God takes me home and says, you're done, I'm in it, and I'm committed to it all the way. Now, if you get to that point where you hit a brick wall and you're saying, oh, I think I need a break, and you think I need to take a month off, it's because you're not spending time with the Father. That's what that's for. You're ran dry because you're not spending time in prayer and the Word and feeding yourself spiritually, getting fed spiritually. You just ran dry. That's why you hit a brick wall. The brick wall is of your own making, not God's making. So, just adding that in there. They came to Antioch and Pisidia, it says. Now, a lot of the commentary says that because he really didn't spend a whole lot of time in Perga, he just kind of went through it and went all the way to Antioch and Pisidia. There is no record of him doing a lot of ministry in Perga. Now, there's two things. Most commentary says that he just went right through Perga. Actually, maybe there was nothing that God wanted to record that happened in Perga. Maybe he did minister in Perga, and God didn't think it was needed to be in there. But he did run right through it and went to Antioch and Pisidia. A lot of the commentary says because he was having health issues at this time, Antioch and Pisidia is higher altitudes, so that he wanted to get to the cooler, higher altitudes because it's about 3,600 feet above sea level, perhaps because of his eyes, which Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 about his health issues, and he talks about it in Corinthians as well, about the thorn in the flesh. That's neither really here nor there, but he just went right through, and now he's in Antioch of Pisidia. I think maybe knowing Paul, he did do some ministry in Perga, and maybe God just didn't think that what he did there is not, it's not that it's not important, but maybe it's just for scripture reason for us to glean from. Maybe it just wasn't needed to be put into the Word of God or something for some reason. But whatever camp you sit in, to me, it's not really a big arguing point. But in verse 14, But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, he's still following the same kind of routine. I don't think this ever leaves Paul. When we looked at Stephen's life in the earlier chapters of Acts, when we looked at Stephen's life, Stephen would go into the synagogues and preach. And one synagogue he went into, the freemen began to be contentious with him. And then they brought him to the Sanhedrin. My belief is that Paul was actually in that group that went to the Sanhedrin. He was also part of the Sanhedrin that was listening to Stephen. And so I think Stephen's life marked Paul for the rest of his life. And so you see a lot of things that he does that you say, well, that looks like Stephen. That kind of looks like Stephen. That's what Stephen went through. I think Stephen's life marked Paul. Kind of put a scar on his life, but a good scar that marked him. And now he looks back at what he was, what Saul of Tarsus was, and when he looks back at Stephen, what he saw in Stephen's life, and he's constantly trying to say, well, I remember Stephen. I remember what Stephen did. And not that he's uplifting or worshiping Stephen, but he's an example to him. He was an example to Paul for the rest of his life. So he goes in, teaches in the, sits down in the synagogue. Now he doesn't. Now here he's not going to. He's not teaching yet. He's just kind of sitting there listening and enjoying the service of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, listening to the law and the prophets. It says in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren." So he's directing towards Paul and Barnabas, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So studying, just this is a brief kind of life of a synagogue on a Sabbath day. A synagogue service generally went like this: opening prayers were offered, and then was a reading from the law, then the first five books of the Old Testament, then a reading from the prophets. Then if there was any educated person present, they were invited to speak on subjects related to the readings. That's very brief. That's very brief. That's a snippet. There's a lot more to it, but that's just a little snippet of the life. So that's kind of what they were going through on a Sabbath service. They were just sitting there, listening to the reading, doing the prayers. And then, and this is one of those divine appointments, those open doors of opportunity that God gives us. God gives us. They actually turn to Paul and Barnabas. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so then Paul, verse 16. So this is that open door of opportunity that Paul is given by the Lord in the Sabbath service in the synagogue. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and said, you know, just kind of like this, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So this, he's addressing two groups of people here. He's addressing the men of Israel. Well, let me back up for a second here. This men and brethren, you have, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This is, like I said, one of those open doors of opportunity. And Paul, of course, not going to ever turn down an invitation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew where he was going to take this. He was always going to take it to Jesus. But he was not going to turn this down. These are what I like to call divine appointments. And when you are given a divine appointment, take it. These open doors of opportunity that I always talk about that God will present to you and I pray that you guys will have, always remember that they're divine appointments. I mentioned before how I was at when I lived in Oregon, I went to a store, and this old guy was giving me so much attention at the counter where the guns and the knives were, and where I was just looking at things, and he kept trying to share his life with me. And then he was a stranger, and I just kept, whatever. And I was like, oh yeah, kind of polite, but basically in my mind, kind of telling him, okay, get lost, I'm trying to do this. And then he kept trying to open up with me, and then I felt from the Spirit of the Lord, I need to listen to this guy and give him my undivided attention and talk to him about something. And it was just an old guy, and I would not do that. I would not give him my undivided attention and speak to, and listen to what he had to say, but I kept feeling from the Spirit I needed to do that. And then I just kind of says, well, I need to go now. I left him at that. And then I kind of, just from the Spirit of the Lord, just kind of said, turn around, look. And he was standing at the counter, kind of like looking at me like, I can't believe you just did that. And I don't know this guy from anybody. And he had this look on his face standing at the counter watching me walk off thinking, I can't believe you just walked away from me, the type of look. Like, I need help. Look. And I walked away. And that, just like Stephen, probably made a lifelong impression upon Paul's mind, his psyche. This guy has left a lifelong impression upon me, never to lose one of those moments again. When God gives you an open door, it's a divine appointment. You don't understand all the whys and the hows or the how comes. God just will put something in front of you, but it's a walk of faith. And I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me. At that point, I was disobedient, and I turned away from this divine appointment that God set before me. So when I see a passage like this where Paul and Barnabas walk into a synagogue, and they're just going through the Sabbath service and the regular service. But the men turn to them and say, if you have any words of encouragement, say on. Now, he is in Antioch, so they probably know who Paul and Barnabas is. So people can say, well, they probably knew who he was. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. You know, maybe they know who Paul is and Barnabas is. But it's still a divine appointment. Never throw those opportunities away. Never waste them. Take them. The Lord will give you the words to speak. And I lost, he's not the only guy I've turned away from in the past, divine appointments. And I have learned, and not perfectly, but I have learned my lesson, like I said, not perfectly, to not waste those divine appointments. Sometimes I'm just a knucklehead and I'm just so into myself at the moment that I probably miss about a dozen of them a day. But the ones I do catch on, I try now to really be sensitive to that and not turn away because that person needed something. That old guy at that gun counter needed something. And I don't know if he's dead or alive now. And I don't know if that was the one last opportunity. Now, God's gracious, so I'm sure God needed it. This guy was a seeker, so God's going to reach this guy. But in my mind, I always want to think, I'm the one God chose to put in this guy's path. That's a privilege on my part. I'm not going to get big-headed about it. You know, that's a privilege, though. But there's a reason why I needed to hear that guy and talk to that guy. Maybe it was just God wanted me to be blessed by ministering to this man, too, giving me the opportunity to grow. But never waste these opportunities, these divine appointments. Never waste them. So Paul's going to take it. He's going to take it. He's not going to waste his opportunity. So he stood up on verse 16, motioning with his hand, says, men of Israel, you and you who fear God. So he's talking to two groups here. He's talking about the men of Israel. These would be Jews. And those who fear God, these could be other people, even Gentiles in the group, who have a love for God, who are interested in things, who are seekers, who are wanting to know the truth. Whatever, you had those group of peoples. It's not uncommon for strangers to walk in who are seeking. I hope that on us every Sunday and Wednesday service that we have people coming in from the street curious about what we're doing in here. That is one of my prayers, that we have people like that. So he's addressing, Paul recognizes two groups of people here. He's going to address them both. Groups of people. Again, these are Jews and Gentiles who admire maybe the Jewish religion, but did not take a full commitment. He's going to first address the Jews. Now, this week, we're going to see him address the Jews. And then next week, too, we're going to see that he's going to continue. We won't be able to get through all his sermon, but he's going to address the Jews. But at verse 42 in the same chapter, the Jews are going to actually turn Paul away. But the Gentiles are going to actually, in verse 42, are going to invite Paul to come back the next Sabbath to share these words again. So Paul's ministry is actually taking, there's all these shifts that we've been seeing lately, and it's going to be taking another shift. Here, Paul really is going to understand that he is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, because the Jews actually turn Paul away at that point in verse 42, and the Gentiles invite him to come back the next Sabbath to say these words again, to tell them more about this Jesus Christ. But he's addressing both at this moment. But it's interesting here, because he's going to address them both, and he's going to put them both on common ground. Common ground. He's talking to the men of Israel, the Jews, and he's talking to any of those who are just interested in their faith, maybe a bunch of Gentiles. But he's going to put them on a common ground, and that's the common ground is the love of God, the love of God. Now, he's going to work his way to Jesus Christ, but he's putting them all on common ground, the love of God. He's putting Paul, himself, on a common ground, Barnabas on some common ground, the Jews on common ground, and the Gentiles. We're all in this synagogue today because of God. One way, one fashion or another, one reason or another, we're all here for God. So he's going to put them on common ground. But he's also going to start at the very beginning, and it's really interesting. We'll get into this here next. But he says in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So, not only is he starting with everybody in the synagogue, he's addressing everybody. Men of Israel, all those who fear God, everybody else, Jews or Gentiles alike, anybody, men of Israel, Jews, but all everybody who has a fear of God, put them all on common ground. Then he's going to start with a sermon all the way back from to the beginning of the nation of Israel and put them on, and the people of Israel, the patriarchs, all the way back to Abraham, and put them all on a common ground. And he's going to build something here. Paul's going to give a survey. Now, this is not uncommon. Peter gave a survey. Stephen gave a survey. We went through these survey sermons before where they go through the history of Israel. But Paul's going to give a survey of Israel's history. Paul notes important events. God choosing the people and choosing the fathers, the patriarchs, all the way back to Abraham. And then Jacob and his sons and all this stuff. And then the deliverance from Egypt, the time in the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, the creation of monarchy. He's going to point out all these important events, explaining how God's work in history culminates into Jesus, in Jesus. It's all going to go to Jesus. Everything's going to go to Jesus. Important thing to note before we get into the sermon, important thing to note is when you go through these open doors of opportunity, when you get these divine appointments, bring it to Jesus. It always should go to Jesus as soon as possible. Whatever you're sharing, the best thing to share is your personal testimony. And of course, it naturally should, if your testimony is genuine and if the Spirit is leading, it always should lead to Jesus naturally as soon as possible. But I always say as soon as possible. Don't linger because you don't know how long you're going to get them for your get their attention. So try to bring it to Jesus. Try to, what they say, you know, you should have your 30-minute, your 10-minute testimony. You should have your 5-minute testimony, I guess it is, your 3-minute testimony. You should have these little testimonies kind of written down and practiced a little bit. You should have some short versions so you can get it right to Jesus as soon as possible. But he's going to go give them this survey of the history of and the nation of Israel. And he's going to bring it all to Jesus. He's going to say this all culminates in Jesus Christ. So the first part he starts out with, he says, back to verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and he's going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. He exalted them, he took care of them, he also prospered them, he multiplied them. And then with uplifted arm, he brought them out. So this uplifted arm. So Paul is going to talk about Jesus. He starts with familiar ground with the Jews. But he's putting everybody in the synagogue on common ground, the fear of God. But he's bringing something familiar to the Jews. He's going to start with a place that is one of the most important events in their history, and that is the birth of the nation of Israel. God birthed the nation when he freed them from the bondage in Egypt. Sorry. Paul is going to make an important connection between all these events, but all the way back to the formation of Egypt, all the way to Jesus Christ. All the way to Jesus Christ. And you know, I've told you before, and you guys all know this, is that from cover to cover, this all speaks of Jesus. All speaks of Jesus. All the way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when the seed of a woman, when a woman doesn't even have a seed, it's the men who have seed, the seed of the woman. Talking all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 about the Messiah. But he's going to start on common, familiar, but important ground. And that is the formation of the nation of Israel. So he goes with uplifted arm. He also talks about the deliverance of Egypt. God accomplished this with the uplifted arm. He destroys each Egyptian god one at a time. So what he's doing here is he's saying, I chose your patriarchs all the way back to Abraham. I chose your fathers. I began to do a work there. In Egypt, you went into the Egyptian. I exalted you there, took care of you there, multiplied you there. You were exalted because of Joseph in the beginning, being the right-hand man of Pharaoh. So you were in a privileged position. But even when the next a new Pharaoh came along and didn't know you guys and wanted to kill all your sons and throw them in the river and destroy you guys or at least limit your population, because they liked being the slave labor, limit your population. I turned that around against Pharaoh, and I multiplied you even more. So I exalted you there. But what he says, with uplifted arm, with a mighty right arm, God's right arm, he destroys, and you remember the plagues, the 10 plagues, he destroys, each one correlates to one of the Egyptian gods. Not only did he show Pharaoh, hey, look, I'm truly God, and what you're worshiping is nothing, but something I've actually created. Remember, their chief god was Ra, the sun god. And so what did he do right before the last plague? One of the plagues was he blackened out the sun just over the nation of Egypt, but over Goshen, he left the sunlight shine. What he was saying was, I just blackened out your chief god. You can't even see him because of my power. Remember, each Egyptian god, each of the plagues correlated to an Egyptian god. The frog god. They have a god that actually looks like a frog. Remember, he had the plague of frogs. God was saying is, look, Pharaoh, I'm God. I'm the only one who is God. There is no other. We're studying that on Wednesdays through Isaiah about the idolatry. But the other thing, his chosen people were there for about 450 years, give or take, and he was actually there, and they were indoctrinated. They were indoctrinated. You can imagine being there for 450 years, being indoctrinated. You would be indoctrinated into the society, especially if you lost track of who God was, your one God, Yahweh, the one true God. You lost track. You'd be indoctrinated in whatever culture. That's not strange. I believe the church today, at large in the United States, is mostly indoctrinated into the American culture, which is not godly. We are an indoctrinated church. That's what happens when you're part of a culture, any culture it is. You begin to adopt this culture. That's why I talked about last week when Paul came against this sorcerer who was talking to somebody who was like a governor of the island, the proconsul, that we have to pray for our leaders and we have to even come against those who are whispering in the ear of the politicians and uphold the politicians that are Christians in seats of government and the seats of justice. Because if they can be swayed by the enemy, then they'll influence the culture, and then the church, then you could lose your own brothers and sisters into the culture of whatever the culture is, and you could lose them. They can get indoctrinated. Not only was he telling Pharaoh, hey, God was not only just telling Pharaoh, I'm the one true God by taking on each of the gods of the Egyptians, but he was also saying to his people, saying, look, I'm the one true God. You've been indoctrinated with these Egyptian gods. They're nothing. He was re-educating them. God was re-educating his people, pulling them away from the brainwashing, rewashing their brain, and saying, look, I'm the one true God. I'm the one true God. So this whole time, God is involved in their lives. God is taking care. God is directing. Even if they had to be there for 450 years, whatever, that's God's business. But God never left them. He's orchestrating something here. And it all is going to lead down. It's all going to lead to his son, Jesus Christ. The Father is orchestrating something here. And it's going to lead to his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one. So with uplifted arm, he delivered them out of Egypt, and he formed them into a nation. And then it says in verse 18, for a time, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now this is interesting because this put up with, there's two Greek words. And I'm going to do my best to say these Greek words. They look familiar. There's only one letter off between these two Greek words. And I think it's it's an extra P. No, it's an H. But it's tropophorio. Tropophorio. And the other one is trophophorio. Something like that. The first one means to bear with. To bear with. To put up with. To bear with. To be patient. The long-suffering kind of word. The other one is to nourish, or literally to be carried them as a nurse, to nourish, to take care of. So one is to be is patient, is long-suffering. The other one is to care for, which actually there is some contention in which word it is between some of the long-haired people, but really both of them apply because he did bear with them, long-suffer with them. In 40 years in the wilderness, because they weren't the easiest people to get along with. But he also took care of them. He kept their sandals in good order. He kept their clothing in good order. He provided them the manna. He provided them the quails. He provided them the water. He took care of them. So both words really, to me, apply. So I just kind of, I kind of take both of them and apply both of them. Many times the Jews, especially in those days and when they were confronted against, when the religious leaders came against Jesus, and many times in recounting their rich heritage, the Jews gloss over the bad behavior that their fathers had in the wilderness, all the bad behavior. After God delivered them from the bond of Egypt, and they were in 40 years in the wilderness, what was the first thing that came out of their mouths when they were confronted with the river, the Red Sea? A complaint. They complained. They constantly complained. From that point on to the very end, they murmured, complained constantly, and even stopped trusting God at times. They were off and on with their faith. And they weren't the most pleasant people to be around, yet God put up with them. And I would use both words. He bore with them. He bore with them. He put up with them. He was long-suffering because they're complaining and they're murmuring and they're stopping. The creating an idol, and all these different things. But also he took care of them. He took care of them for the 40 years. He had to kill off a generation to start fresh with a new one because that one he pulled out of Egypt was just so indoctrinated in their life in Egypt that he actually, okay, I've had it with this group. This group has to go. We'll just start with a fresh group. And so with Jews, and I hope with most cultures, especially with the Jewish culture, they're so big in the family that the generation that knew that they had to die off and would not go into the promised land, they made sure the next generation didn't have that same problem. So they, at that point, said, okay, let's raise our kids right so they can actually go in. We're done. Our days are numbered. We're going to die out in the wilderness. But let's make sure the next generation goes in. They're big on family. You always want your kids to have to learn from your mistakes. And so they were no different. But there always a question, and when I came across this passage, the one question that popped in my mind, because remember, when I'm going through these messages, God's teaching me first to give me something to give to you guys. But so the lessons I'm learning, teaching, telling you guys here is the ones I just learned. But can we say the same about us? How many times do we murmur and complain, but God puts up with us? He still takes care of us, but he also is very long-suffering, puts up with us. One thing I went through, when I went through this study, one thing that I see is I am no different from these people. We're nothing new under the sun. Human nature is human nature. Sin is sin, right? Then we come to the conquest of Canaan. He says, he put up with them. In verse 18, he said he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when, verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. these nations, their land. He conquered the nations and distributed land to the nation of Israel. So he brought them in to the promised land, and then God says here he destroyed seven nations. Of course, seven being a number of completeness here, being a complete conquest. Makes me think of also 7 years and 7 years of tribulation, a complete conquest of Satan, the destruction of Satan, complete. You know, you see these things come through scriptures, and it makes you think of something else. So you think of that. But what I want you to notice here is God did the fighting. When we read through Judges, or Joshua, I mean, and the book of Joshua, and about 25 years from now, we'll get to Joshua on Wednesdays. But, you know, when you get to Joshua and you see all these conquests, you always see the armies, the men going in there. But really, God is giving them the battle. Constantly, they're reminded that God gave them the battle. And when they did try to take the battle on themselves, it really didn't end up very well, go very well for the Israelites. But God did the fighting. It was a complete conquest of the land of Canaan. And God conquered the nations for them. What that means is when he used an army, when you see the army in the book of Joshua, when you see Joshua and Caleb and these guys going out and doing the battling, and then you come across a scripture like this and it says that God conquered the nations of Canaan, but you saw that he used an army like Joshua's army and the men of Israel and stuff like that. What you need to remember, though, because sometimes people say, well, he used their army. Didn't they have any skill? Well, maybe they did have some skill. Maybe he gave them the skill. I don't know. But what when you put the two together like that, when you see Joshua and Caleb and the fighting men take on these armies, but then you come across a scripture where it says God destroyed the nations of Canaan, the seven nations of Canaan, what you need to think of is that if God did not destroy the nations of Canaan, if they did not have God on their side, they would lose every single battle. So really, Joshua and Caleb and these mighty men should have lost every single battle. But God was with them and destroyed the enemies for them. If God did not be with them, then they should have lost every single battle in Joshua. There was really nothing these guys had that was really impressive. We look at them and we say, man, mighty men of valor, and David and Joshua and Caleb and the swords. And you imagine these guys are just like ripped and they're doing this. And they maybe were, I don't know. But God was with them and destroyed the nations. That means if God did not, if this statement right here was not there, where Paul says God went in and destroyed seven nations, it would be, Joshua would look a little bit more, the book of Joshua would be a little bit more pathetic looking. Because they wouldn't have conquered anybody without God. They wouldn't have conquered anybody. Did God prepare them? Sure. God prepared them. They had some practice times in out in the wilderness. Remember, they had to go up against a few people, the Amalekites and all these people. They had some boot camp training there and some practice. But remember when Moses, they were fighting, I think it was the Amalekites, and when Moses had his arms up like this, and Aaron and, who's the other guy? Aaron and had to hold up his arms. I can't remember. My brain today. What was it? Yeah, had their arms up, and they started to put their arms, his arms started to get tired, and then they had to come up and leave to keep his arms up. Every time he started putting the arms down, just like that, they started to lose the battle. Which tells you who's really actually fighting the battle here. God. God was fighting the battle. So don't get big-headed when you have a victory in your life. Always remember, it was God who gave you the victory. He wants you to walk by faith and take action by faith, but it's God's going to give you the victory for that. But he took out seven nations. God destroyed seven nations. Did the fighting for them, and then provided them the land. See, it says he gave the land and these allotments, and you can go through back there and you can see the allotments given out and stuff like that. But what's interesting about this, because later on when you read scripture, he says, don't forget who gave you the vineyards, the houses, all this stuff, because it didn't just come with land. It came with towns. He gave them towns. He gave them homes. He gave them vineyards. It was already a land flowing with milk and honey, so that means there was already cultivated land. So he gave them all of that, and they did forget. They kind of took it upon themselves and says, look what we got, you know, and it's all because of us. And they did forget God eventually. But it came with the homes. It came with the land. It came with the cultivated land. It came with the vineyards already. A place for their own, a place they can, for their nation to grow. But again, something I take from this is that we have to remember that we're more than conquerors. But we can't forget those three last words of that statement. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Just like God was with the army and defeated the seven nations of Canaan, any battle that you're going to, spiritual battle you're going to win, you're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. It's because of Christ Jesus. If you're outside Christ Jesus, don't expect to win. Then he goes to the time of judges, the time of the judges. Verse 19, he says, no, I read that one. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, this 450 years, there was different kind of, again, this is some of those where the scholars kind of debate. Some people take that 450 years and actually apply it to the when they were in Egypt. And then some, Chuck says in his commentary of the same passage of Acts, says that he attributes it to this time where it says, this 450 years is the years elapsed from the time that they came into the land to the time of to the time of the judges, to all the way to Samuel, to the end of Samuel being the last judge. So take it or leave it, however you want to study that out. Be Bereans, study the word, study that out for yourself. I'm just going to say it's 450 years at that point right there. For 450 years, after he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. So we studied that in Acts already, what happened when Samuel was the last judge. And, well, let me go back. For 450 years, he gave them judges. And you remember the cycle through judges, the cycle that we always, and the cycle that we go through today, and that we have to learn about that cycle, is that God is always faithful. Because there's that cycle where we're walking with God, and then we disobey, and then we rebel, and we kind of ignore God, and we go through some trials and tribulations, and then when we get to the rock bottom, when we hit the brick wall, we cry out to God. God delivers us. He provided the judge back then to bring deliverance. God actually brought the deliverance through the judge he raised up, like Gideon. And then there's a renewal, kind of a revival, and then we start walking with God, and then we get comfortable, and then we ignore God again, and we fall into disobedience and rebellion, and we follow that cycle over and over and over and over again. And the one thing I want you to point out in that is that God, the one common denominator, the one steadfast thing we can take through that is God. God is constantly faithful. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And even though we go through these cycles and we are storms in ourselves, our whole lives and our emotions and our thought processes are just storms, God is always faithful. And his love is enduring and steadfast and solid. His word is solid. It's a solid foundation. You know, when Jesus talks about, you know, the solid ground and the Sermon on the Mount, where he ends it in chapter 7, where he said, talks about the solid ground and the sandy soil and the solid rock. And what are you going to build? A wise man builds on the solid rock. A foolish man builds on the sand. And the rock is being God's word and Lord Jesus Christ being the rock, and God's word being the rock and rock solid and stuff. And Jesus says when the storms come up and all this stuff, and he really doesn't talk about, you know, all these external storms all the time. Or in that passage, he talks about storms of light. You know, we like to put it as the storms of life and this, and when life throws storms at us and life gets crazy and everything like this. But I like to think about that. And when I think about the disciples on the boat and the storm comes up and Jesus comes walking on the water in John and the book, the Gospel of John, and according to John, and then Jesus comes out there on walking on the water and he calms the storm. There's two things that I take from that when I think about passages like this, is that we always like to think of the external things that happen to us in life being the storms, always being the storms. We're always like we're some sort of solid, rock solid person in the storm. Right? We're not really. I think the majority, probably 90% of the storms that Jesus has to calm, rock, the Word of God being this rock in that Sermon on the Mount about the rock and the sandy soil, Jesus being the rock, the Word of God being the rock, and then the storms when he comes out to the boat, I think 90% of the time the storm, the worst storm that's going on at that moment is not the stuff that's happening on the outside. It's what's going on inside here, because you got your eyes off of Jesus Christ. You're the worst storm. I think we're sometimes the worst storm. It's easy for him to say, be still with the external stuff. But then he has to deal with the storms that are going on here, because we got our eyes off of Jesus and got our eyes on the storm, and we become the worst storm. Our emotions, our feelings, and we just, you know, when the bills pile up or something adverse comes into your life, a job, bills, health issues, suddenly you're like wigged out, running around the house. Oh my gosh, oh my God. You know, you're the worst storm. And it's easy for him to say to the external stuff, be still. But with us, he has to like, whap, be still. That's why we have verses. Be still. Where he's telling us to be still. Know that I am God. Because we're the worst storms most of the time. I think 90% of the time. When somebody comes to me with an issue, I just talked to somebody this week, and they're going through some really adverse things. And I was listening to his story, and I'm thinking, wow, God can take care of this. And I started telling him, trying to give him some words of encouragement. Then he's like, bah! And I'm like, wow, you're worse than the problem. You know, you're worse than the problem. The problem just needs an iron. You need a hammer, you know, to calm you down. But what was I going with that? Whatever. It was pretty good, though. So we'll stay with it. So Judges. Oh, yeah, the cycle. The cycle. Yeah, the cycle. And so he comes over to the creation, then he comes to the creation of the monarchy, okay, like what we talked about, where he comes all the way to Samuel, the last judge. And we know, we've studied this out, we know what happened there. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, the people came to Samuel and says, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They came to Samuel and said that. And Samuel was upset about that, went to God, and God says, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So remember what we talked about earlier, in some earlier chapters, that at that point, God was the monarch. It was a theocracy, and God was the king, and he would appoint judges, but he remained the king. At some point, the people came to Samuel, the last judge, and said, we don't want judges anymore. We don't want God to, basically they were saying, we don't want God to be king no more. We want you to make a king for us, an earthly king, a human king, to rule over us and to judge us. And because we don't want, they pushed God off the throne, basically, of their hearts and their lives and of their nation. And they wanted an earthly king. So God, you know, he gave them Saul. He gave them Saul, the first king, and he gave them someone, that they judged. Let me read this passage to you. It says, now after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave, that's a key word, gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. So he gave them Saul, somebody that they judged would be a good king. It was all external, all outward judgment. He gave them something that they thought would be, hey, this guy looks like a king, right? So, but because God warned them as well in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when this was going through with Samuel, and Samuel, the people came to Samuel and says, make us a judge like all the other nations. And then God goes to Samuel and says, heed them. They rejected me as their king. They don't want me to reign over them anymore. And he says, but you tell the people, you warn the people what this king is going to do. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he talks about, he's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take the best vineyards. He's going to take the chariots. He's going to take the horses. He's going to take this and this and this and this and this. And the whole warning was marked by three words. He will take. The king will take. The king will abuse you. The king will use you. The king will take. And he did. And most of the kings did. They took, because they rejected God as king, and they wanted a human king, and he warned them. He warned them what this person would be like. So he gave them Saul, somebody that they judged would make a good king, and he took. Saul was a self-willed man, a man who did not want to do God's will. Yet Saul also was a reflection of the nation's heart at the time. We just can't blame Saul. We like to get down on Saul and say, oh man, Saul was a bad king. See how Saul turned out? But Saul was a reflection of the nation's heart. It was a reflection. Who asked for them in? Who asked for that king in the first place? The people. So it was a reflection of their heart. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, before you, and then he said about David, and your house and your kingdom are to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. So at one point now, he takes away Saul, he talks about it right here, Paul's talking about it, it says, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, and when he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up for them David as king. He raised up for them David. Now, there's a key word. He gave Saul, he raised up David. Okay? That's a very important distinction right there. To whom he gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Who will... David made his will. His will was God's will. The priority of his will was God's will. So he removed Saul, and he gave them Saul as king, and then he removed Saul, and he raised up David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now for thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So what he's saying here is he gave them Saul at first when they rejected him as king and wanted one. He gave him Saul, a man that reflected the people's heart, the nation's heart. But then he found somebody that reflected his heart, and he prepared that person. He took some time to prepare this person. He raised up David, God's choice. From the time of David's first anointing to the throne of Judah was about 15 years. To the throne of Israel, added about another 7 years, and so almost about 20 years before he actually is on the throne for the whole kingdom itself. For 20 years, give or take. My math isn't the greatest, but about 20 years. But there was a time of preparation for David. There's a time of preparation for us. There's a time of preparation for the nation. Paul is going through this whole survey of their nation's history, basically from the choosing of the patriarchs all the way leading to Jesus. And then you can add us in there and go from that point on to the point that Jesus is going to come back again. We're raptured and Jesus has his second advent at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And you always wonder, you wonder, why are we still here after he was saved? Why didn't we just get saved and get taken out of here? For a time of growth, for a time of preparation, for him to prepare you to go into ministry and to minister to others and share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors, but also to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He does the work, though. Where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Taking what God did, letting God take what he did in here and putting it on the outside. Growing you. That time. And this is what he does with David. David, he finds a man after his own heart. First king was after the people's heart. Reflected the people's heart. Was corrupt. Now he finds somebody not perfect. David was not perfect. But he found somebody that reflected his heart. But he just didn't throw him into the kingship. He prepared him. He grew him. He took him from a sheep, from being a shepherd who took care of sheep and beat off wolves. That's the kind of person you want, to take care of a people and beat off the enemies. And he prepared them and refined him and grew him, took care of his enemies, cleared the path for him. What God saw in David was a deep desire to do his will, God's will. A man after my own heart, he said. Not perfectly, but that was David's heart. To do God's will. He had to repent many times. But he truly repented. Unlike Saul. It says that we have the mind of Christ. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. His desires, the Lord's desires, the Lord's passions should be our desires and passions. We should want our will to do his will. We subjugate our will to him. Our will is to do his will. Whatever his desires are, whatever his passions are, should be our passions and desires. Remember, Jesus says that he'll give us the desires of our heart if we pray in his name. People really take that out of context, and they say, that I'll give you the desires of your heart, right? And so they do fleshly desires and hope that Jesus will give them those desires of their heart. Fleshly desires, though. Big screen TV, car, you heard all the stories. But the idea behind that verse is that our desires are reflecting his. That whatever his desires are, whatever his passions are ours. And what is that? People. Right? People. So he raised up David, a man after his own heart, a man of his choosing. But it all culminates, let me read this. Let me go back to 22, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them, David, as king, to whom also he gave testimony. God witnessed to this. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And I really kind of want that to be my witness, God to witness and say that about me too. I don't know if that he will, but I sure hope so. I at least want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And we're going to stop there. But this all culminates in Jesus. According to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. All of this history, all of this preparation, putting up with them, preparing them, taking care of the enemies, defeating the seven nations, giving them land, giving them, creating them into a nation. All these steps, all these different things, what we're going through Isaiah, going through the Babylonian captivity, coming out of Babylonian captivity, preparing them again. All this stuff that we're going through is to keep a people that the Messiah is going to come from, and the Messiah is going to be the Savior of the world. So really what he's trying to do is just keep this people, bring the Messiah out of this group of people that he has chosen and has prepared and has taken care of and has given the oracle, given his oracles to, his word to, and stuff. And take this, his only begotten son, the Messiah, to save a world. It all culminates in all of this. Everything culminates in Jesus, even our lives. We were talking about that this morning. Don't ever get in your head that your life is for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God, it culminates in Jesus. It always, even your life, your testimony, your story is just another part of the photo album, the historical photo album that points to Jesus. That points to Jesus. Now, for closing, let me talk about this real quick. Let me go through this real quick. This survey of Israel's history demonstrates that God has a plan for history. It had to be frustrating for Paul and Peter and Stephen, who delivered the same type of sermon, but to deaf ears. Notice in the survey of their history, it says, he chose, he exalted, he brought them out by his mighty right arm. He put up with, he destroyed seven nations. He distributed, all done by God. Despite their rebellion, despite their hard hearts and stubborn and prideful choices. Why? Why all this? Because of God's love, because of his grace, because of his patience and his mercy, because of his faithfulness. Yes, but because of a promise. He always keeps his promises. He cannot lie. First, the Davidic covenant. I'll read these to you since we're running out of time. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 17. When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, talking to David. I will set up your seed after you. Seed. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, now he's talking about Solomon, I will, and the other descendants, but ultimately Jesus, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, because Jesus didn't commit iniquity. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that happens through Jesus Christ. He's not the one who commits iniquity, but his throne will be established forever. The Lord, the Messiah is. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. But in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, it's talking about Jesus. And talking about the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, there shall come forth a rod, a root, from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Speaking of the Messiah again, being filled with the Spirit, and we've discussed what that Spirit looks like. I won't go through it right now, but all the way back, but you can even take it back past. Even the past, even before the Davidic covenant, you can take it to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, it says, and he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. Remember, Abraham took his son up to the Mount Moriah and was going to sacrifice him to the Lord just to kind of show his devotion, but trusting God that he would raise his son back from the dead because he promised descendants from him. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That seed being the Messiah. That seed being the Messiah. But it says here, and we talked about this on Wednesday, in depth, but we talked about this promise right here. But it says that God himself swore by himself because there was no one greater. He made the promise to himself. And when you take an oath with somebody, you take it with somebody greater than you to hold you to it. So God, finding no one greater to take an oath to, promise, make this promise with, made it with himself. So basically, you can imagine that God's holding up both parts of this agreement. So that means it's a sure thing. It's on solid ground. The promise is yes and amen. And you can say that with a surety. It's solid. Because God made the promise with himself. Meaning he holds up both ends of this agreement. God holds it up, both ends of this agreement. Man doesn't hold the other end. God holds both ends. Let me read it to you in the New Living and then we'll close. For example, it says in Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, the writer is describing this covenant in Genesis 22. But I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says, verse 13, for example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. Without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is strong and trustworthy, a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what he is saying here is, all this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Everything's going to happen. You are on solid, safe ground with the Lord Jesus Christ because he took an oath and a promise with himself. He bound himself to it. That he will get you from point A to point B. Period. Period. And that right here in this passage, this survey right here that Paul is talking about, he says, this is a sure thing. All of our history has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And now our history, going from this point forward, today and forward, is about Jesus. Now, the Jews aren't going to like this. They're actually going to not want to hear any more of this. But he's talking to a people that are full of themselves. And the ones that are going to step up are going to be the ones who says, we don't have anything. Give us something. We need to know that we have a connection to that plan. You have a connection to it. Remember I told you, there's 28 chapters in Acts. We're living chapter 29. It's not done. Jesus is the goal of history. And we are in Jesus, so we are in the flow of God's great plan of redemption. If we are in Jesus and Jesus is the goal of history, then we are in the flow of it. Are you flowing? Also, what I want you to take from this is he's attentive and active in our lives and on this earth. So do you know where you're called? Do you know he is at work in your life right now and that you're a part of that flow? Get in it. Be used by God. Quit being on the sidelines
If you're being on the sidelines, you're wrong. Get in the flow. We're part of the great story, but the story is about Jesus. Started with him, is about him, ends with him. It's because of him. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Lord, engraft this message to our hearts. Help us to get it. I just pray that everybody in this room will go home, chew on it a little longer, that you would just work it over in their minds and hearts, and that you would grow them and change them. Lord, help us understand that it's all about you, Jesus. And if we're in you, Jesus, then we're in the flow of this, of your great plan of redemption. It has nothing, it doesn't hang on us, it hangs on you. But you want us, you want to use us in this great story. And I want to be used. So forgive us for making things about us. And help us to get, help us to repent of that and make it about you. Remember, remember that it is about you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your patience. When I see these passages, I see your great patience, your long suffering. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for your faithfulness. We love you, and you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.